Tonight I want to get you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels in the four, and yet at the same time it is believed by many to be the earliest Gospel written before any of the other three. Matthew's Gospel, as we noticed last week, primarily written to the Jews. Mark's Gospel, written to Gentiles, especially targeting, it seems, the Romans. And because the Romans were people who did not want to waste their reading on something that just drug on, Mark's Gospel is a gospel of action. As a matter of fact, Mark emphasizes what Jesus did more than what Jesus said. If you read through the Gospel, there's one word you'll notice. It is the word immediately. It's used 40 times in this Gospel. Because Mark would say, immediately this happened, or immediately Jesus did that, or did this or that. Over half of Christ's recorded 35 miracles that we know he did are recorded by Mark. 18 are in this gospel. Mark mentions them. Mark's writings are believed to be, because there's no evidence that suggests that Mark was there with everything going on, his writings are believed to be a recollection of Peter's experiences with Jesus. If you open the gospel, you begin in chapter 1, you go through chapter 8, verse 26, you find that that first section in the gospel is a focus primarily upon the ministry of Christ to the multitudes. You pick up in chapter 8, verse 27, and you go through chapter 10, verse 52, and there, primarily, it's centered in the way he is ministering to his own, the 12. And then from chapter 11 of Mark to the end of Mark's gospel, we see there the moving toward the end, if you will. There is the rejection by the Jewish rulers. There is the agony in the garden, the arrest, the betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and finally the commission. Mark devotes almost as many chapters to the last week of Christ's life, 6 chapters, as he does to the prior 3 years of his ministry. And he does that in 8 chapters. But throughout the gospel, there's a dominant theme. And there's a passage I want us to focus on. It's found in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to work through that here in just a minute and make the connection, because my sermon title tonight is The Secret to Greatness. But that passage, which is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is the theme. It is the summary, if you will, of Mark's message throughout this gospel as to who Jesus is. Beginning in Mark chapter 10, I'm just going to read, and then I'm going to go back and pull this together and then make some points from some other passages. But beginning in verse 32, Mark tells us that they were going on the road, or they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." This is the third time in this gospel that Jesus tells his disciples about his suffering that is coming when he gets back to Jerusalem. They are afraid now, as you notice here in verse 32, because he's heading toward Jerusalem and he's been telling them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The first time is back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, there in verse 31, following Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Christ, we find there that Jesus teaches them. He teaches them that the Son of Man, as he says, must suffer many things. He tells them that he is to be rejected by the Jewish authorities, that he will be killed, and then he will rise again on the 3rd day. The second time is shortly after they leave Caesarea Philippi, which is where they were at in chapter 8. They're making their way back south. And again, Jesus tells them, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, he tells them yet again about his coming suffering and all that would follow it. He says there, verse 31, or as Mark records for it, he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And now this last and third and last proclamation that we have here in chapter 10 that he just read, it's the most complete, the most detailed, because he tells them. He says the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and he tells us that they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, he says, they will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him. And they will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now imagine that you're walking with Jesus and you're hearing all of this. You're one of the 12. And he's telling you, this is the third time he's told you this. I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. What would be your response? Would you be focused upon the things he said? Would you be thinking about how's this going to come about? We've got to do something to prevent this. I can't imagine this happening to him. We spent 3 years with him. It just doesn't seem real. I think our minds would be pretty much on those things. But I want you to notice where at least the minds of two of them were. In the next few verses. In verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother's name is Salome, they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Does that request seem a little bit out of place? He has just told them that he is going to die. He has told them that he is going to be mocked and spit upon. He's going to be put to death. He's going to rise again on the third day. And suddenly they come to him privately, and what they are asking for is, "We want the highest places of honor in your kingdom. Well, I want to be on your right. One of us wants to be on your left." Jesus basically tells them that they don't understand what they're asking for, because he says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And of course they say, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus basically says to them, "Yes, you can go through what I'm going to go through. But what you're asking is not for me to give. That is prepared for someone, and it's for my Father to give." Somehow, I don't know if the other 10 heard Jesus saying these things to them, or whether the whole conversation was loud enough for them to pick up on, but they quickly realized or understood what was being said. And the very next verse that Mark records for us is this: "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." They were angry. You know why they were angry? They were jealous because they didn't think of it first. They were angry because these two beat them to the punch. These two were able to get the request in before they were able to get their request in. They wanted the same thing. Jesus knew that. That's why he says what we have in these next few verses. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." He says, this is what the Gentiles want. They want to be over others. And he says, that's not the way it is to be with you. As my disciples, as those who follow me, if you want to be great, you've got to start by serving. And if you wish to be first, you must be a slave of all. And then Jesus sets himself forth as the perfect example of that, because of what he says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the focal point of Mark's gospel. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus is all about. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus is looking for in us and what God wants in us are people of like mind, individuals who are willing to serve. And there is another word that is closely connected with this idea of service. It is the word humility. God is looking for humble people that he can use in his service that are willing to say, here am I, send me. Tell me what to do and I will do it. Send me wherever you will, Lord. Let me do what you want me to do. But what is it that God means by humility? We've seen a touch of it here in these verses. But I want to take you outside the Gospel of Mark, and I want to share with you five other passages of Scripture that I think help us, as we put all of these together, to better understand what it is that God looks for in us when he looks for people that are going to serve him. I want to begin in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is addressing a church that... I love the way one individual wrote a commentary on it. He titled the book on 1 Corinthians, The Imperfect Church. And if there ever was an imperfect church, it was Corinth. Corinth had a lot of issues. And one of those was their pride, their arrogance. As a matter of fact, when you come down to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, he begins to point out who God has called to be a part of the church, the called out body. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul says to us there is this. The humility that God is pleased with is a humility that gives God credit for calling us according to his purposes, not according to our merit. The humble person that God seeks is not the person that says, Lord, look at who I am. Notice what I've done. Notice my importance. It is the individual, why would God call me? Because I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. And Paul tells us that the reason he called the people he called, if you'll notice verse 29, is so that no man may boast before God. So that we can't stand before God and boast and say, look at who I am and look at what I bring to my service to God. It is instead, as he points out in verse 31, that so that the one who does boast, boast in God, boast in the Lord. Look at what God is doing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what our Lord is looking for in Waverly, Tennessee are people who are able to stop and say, would you look at what God is able to do with us? Would you look at all of the things that God is accomplishing Because he's using us. Not that we have any special things, any special gifts, but God is doing so much. He's looking for people that will give the credit back to him. People who will boast not in themselves, but they will focus their boasting away from themselves and focus on God. Praise God for what God is doing. To say this is what God is able to do when people are willing and humble and want to serve him. The second passage is just three chapters over. Chapter 4, same letter. If you'll notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Here's what Paul says there. I touched on this verse this morning. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Here's a second aspect of this humility that God is looking for and recognizes, and that is the one that recognizes that everything they have is a gift from God. You know, James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Humble people realize that whatever talent we may have, whatever intelligence we may bring to the table, whatever skill we may exhibit, whatever gifts that we have, whatever possessions, whatever influence that we might have in this world, it all comes from God. It all comes from God. It is his gift to us to be used by us, and we are stewards of the things that God has given to us. And so the humble person recognizes, God has blessed me with this. I need to use it. I need to give it back. I need to use whatever skill God has given me to serve him. I need to use whatever intelligence God has given me to further his kingdom. I need to use whatever talent, whatever gifts, whatever possessions, all for his glory. Because it's his to start with. It belongs to him. He's just letting me use it for a little while. And if I can use it in his service, then so be it. The humble person takes no pride in these things. Because that person realizes it all is a gift from a loving creator. You see, that's what God is looking for. Notice James chapter 4. That's our third passage of the evening. James chapter 4, there beginning in verse 13, James has some things to say about this idea of humility as well. Here's the way he puts it. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit," or as the King James says, "buy and sell and get gain. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." I want you to consider this point. The humility that God is looking for in his people is a humility that rejects all arrogance when it comes to any plans for the future, any boasting about what our future lives may hold. And I don't know about you, but when I was a young teenager and fixing to go into college, I would think about all the great things I was going to do. I was going to turn the world upside down. You know, a few years down the road, you begin to be humbled a little bit because you realize you're not God's gift to humanity. And anything you do have is what God has given to you in the first place. But secondly, this passage here makes pretty clear that God governs the very beating of our hearts and the very our arrival at every destination. Notice again what he says. Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, I will live tomorrow. If the Lord wills, I'll still be alive next year. And if the Lord wills, I may be alive 50 years from now. Who knows? Ray's already said he's going to be leading singing when he's over 100 from this pulpit. If the Lord wills, Ray, you will do that. But if the Lord wills, who am I to say what I'm going to do tomorrow or next week or next year? If I realize that God is the one that governs my life and God is the one that gives me life and breath and all things that I have to enjoy, then I'm not the one. I do the best I can with what skills He's given me, what talents He's given me, but God is the one who brings about what He desires. If we're willing to be used in His service. And so we do good to simply rest underneath the shadow of His wing, knowing that His sovereign providence is carrying about what He desires in our lives for however long He seeks to use us and will use us in His service. I dare say that there are some in this audience that are here today because God willed that you be here today. Not that you be in this particular building at this moment in time, but that you still be alive. You've made the choice to be here. But I dare say that there are many of us here that could look back over our lives and there are things that we have done in our lives or things that have happened that had they turned out just a little bit different, we would not be here today. And we would not be singing these songs and we would not be listening to this sermon. And I wouldn't be preaching this sermon. So for us to boast about what we're going to do or where we're going to go or what all we're going to achieve is to overlook and to ignore the fact that God is at work bringing about, willing and doing according to His good pleasure. God is looking for humble people who are willing to acknowledge and live under the concept that I'm able to do what I'm able to do because God allows me to. God has willed it, and because God allows me to continue to live, I'm going to serve Him. Our fourth passage is in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, Paul there, yet again, has something else to say about what God is looking for when He looks for humble people. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Notice in that list that he gives is the word humility. But how does humility, along with these other traits that he lists, play itself out? Well, he tells us God is looking for those who have a humble willingness to forgive the offenses of others. If I feel like the world owes me something, or if I am a person who is quick to let you know that you mistreated me, then humility is not in my life. But if I'm a humble person who realizes, as Paul says here, that I've already been forgiven by a God who loves me and cares for me, then who am I to withhold that forgiveness from you? And who are you to withhold that forgiveness from someone else? Because our forgiveness is grounded in God's forgiveness for us, or of us, through Jesus Christ. And in other words, this humility is true humility, it's Christian humility, and it is rooted in nothing else than the gospel. You see, the gospel is about forgiveness and bringing people back to the Lord. And folks, when we want to bring people back to the Lord, it's not about us. We humble ourselves. And we're willing to eat humble pie if we need to go and ask somebody to forgive us or even forgive them. I'm not going to forgive them. I'll never forgive them. You don't know what they've done. No, I don't. God does. But if God can forgive us for being responsible for His Son dying on the cross, surely we can forgive somebody for something so much less than that. The last passage is in Philippians chapter 2. One of my favorite ones in all of the New Testament because of what Paul says about what Jesus did on our behalf. But he begins in chapter 2 with a charge or a charge to the Christians about how they are to treat one another. Notice verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But those verses up through 8 tell us something that Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. And what Jesus is saying, or what Paul is saying to us, using Jesus as the example, is this. Don't focus upon your own interest. Be concerned about the interest of others. You see, humility that honors God gets down and lifts others up. Humility that honors God is willing to get dirty. It's willing to get in the dirt at times. It looks at the needs of others and it gives of its time and its effort in order to help with those needs. Jesus took the form of a servant, even going to the point of dying on a cross, to show this is what God looks for. And humility measures everything it does by whether or not it serves other people. Tonight, I want to ask you a question. Would you consider yourself a humble person? If you're a humble person, you'll say, I don't know. Because then you're trying to put yourself forward as being a humble person. It's interesting, isn't it? Or maybe this question. Are you busy giving yourself away, serving others, or are you serving yourself? I hope that each of you is busy giving yourself away, serving other people, doing for those around you. If we are to do well in this place, in Waverly, Tennessee, it will be because each of us have the heart of a servant. There is a song that our young people sing. I learned it years ago doing Bible camp. It's called Make Me a Servant, Lord. It goes like this. It says, make me a servant, Lord, make me like you. For you are a servant. Make me one too. Make me a servant, Lord. Do what you must do to make me a servant, to make me like you. What about you tonight? Has God made you a servant? Are you a humble individual? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If we are to follow in his footsteps, then we too are to serve as well. But in the giving of his life for you, he came, lived upon this earth, and died so that each one of us could know the salvation that God offers to us through his suffering servant son. And tonight, if you need to come in obedient faith and confess his name and put him on in baptism, having turned away from your sin, there's a song that Ray has picked out for us. It is a song that invites you to come. And so tonight, if you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?